Hey guys, we're going to keep going with the second part of Isaiah. So last time we did 40 through 45. Today we're going to do Isaiah 46 to 55. And so starting off in Isaiah 46, just a reminder that the 45th chapter was this prophecy about Cyrus and, you know, who he is. The 46th chapter of Isaiah is this, once again, this attack, this polemic against the idols. So Isaiah just goes, and he just goes off. And look at verse 1 of Isaiah 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to the whorehairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. And then he asks the question again that he's asked several times before, like, for example, in Isaiah 40, verse 18, where he says, you know, what would you liken me to? What this is a reference to in Isaiah 46 is the New Year festival for Marduk. And what happened was, and we see this even in our culture today, sort of, is every year there'd be an enthronement of the king. And so Bel is Marduk, the god of Babylon. And the people would circumambulate the city of Babylon, and the king would be enthroned. And one of the things that the people did was they had this cart, and they put Marduk, like a big idol of him, on a cart, and they would go around the city pulling him, kind of like a big parade. And then when the king was enthroned, they would then establish Marduk. They'd put this idol in its place. Maybe it's in their most holy place of their sanctuary, or maybe there'd be some throughout the city that they would establish. And this was a sign that the gods had established the king as the rightful ruler. And so some of the wordplay that's happening here is Isaiah is essentially saying, the Babylonians had to carry their gods. They were a burden that was even weary for the beast to carry. And I, your God, will carry you. And so who do you want to carry the load? Do you want to carry the load, or do you want God to carry the load? Sometimes students say, well, then who's Nebo in verse 1? And Nebo is Nabu, and that's Marduk's son. So he has different names, but he was like known as Nisaba. He had all kinds of different names, but these are gods, you know, the gods in the pantheon of the people of Babylon, and they believed in these gods. And essentially what God is saying to the people in Isaiah 46 is, I will carry you, which reminds us of Matthew 11, 28 and 30. And I think that Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, I think Jesus is channeling his inner Isaiah. He's channeling what Isaiah is saying here. He says in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the invitation for us is to let him carry us, to let him carry our loads. And there really is a lot of tension in Christianity and tension even in the Bible between these two polar opposites of, on one hand, you have God will carry you, and on the other hand, you have lots of rules and regulations and things that you must do to be saved. And I think with the Book of Mormon authors, they're trying to show both of these ideas, that yes, there's obedience and there's repentance, but it really is God carrying the load, and it's trying to strike out this balance. To me, historically, I see some of this in the conflicts between Catholicism and Protestantism, between grace and the sacraments of the church. And Joseph Smith taught that, quote, being born again comes by the Spirit of God through ordinances. That's in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 162. And so just in that short quote, you get this idea that we do need to be born again, but it is a gift of God. It comes by the Spirit, but it's through ordinances. And so it's really an interesting path, between these two distinctions between salvation by grace and salvation by the sacraments of the church. And clearly, to me, I do look at this and say, God wants to carry us. We're never going to measure up. We'll see this later in some of the Isaiah passages and also in King Benjamin's address if you've read Mosiah 2. But here, that's kind of the idea that Isaiah is saying, you know what? Marduk's not the God. He's not your guy. And I am God. This is Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like unto me. This is, in my opinion, also a strong push towards monotheism. We get a lot of polytheism in the early parts of the Bible. But by the time you get to 740 BC, and even what scholars call later 2nd Isaiah, you have a really strong push towards monotheism. And Isaiah 46 verse 9 is one of those verses. Okay, Isaiah 47. I mentioned this in the last time we talked, but in Isaiah 47, this is really a strong, in my opinion, this is an important chapter to read in conjunction with the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. So this is the great exchange. And this is another plug for why I think Isaiah sees what John sees in the book of Revelation. You see, in the book of Revelation, there's two women that we read about. And one of them is the whore of all the earth, and one of them is the bride of Jesus. And so, who are these women? In Revelation 12, it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. He drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and he makes war against the woman." And notice what it says in verse 4. "And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, you got to go into the appendix in Revelation 12 in the JST to kind of break this down. But this child is the kingdom of God, the political kingdom of God. And this woman is the church. And she's beautiful and she's holy. And she is this beautiful woman. Well, in Isaiah's metaphor, this is going to be Zion. This is Isaiah 52. Look what he says about this woman. Isaiah 52, verse 2. "Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught or for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money." And then he calls them my people. And so this is his people. This is the great woman that is good and holy. But then there's this other woman in the book of Revelation, and she's not so good. So this is Revelation 17, verse 1. He says, this is John writing, "There came one of the 7 angels which had 7 vials and talked with me and said, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." Verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." Now, if you remember, that same dragon was attacking the beautiful woman earlier in Revelation 12. Or in the 17th chapter, it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." This is verse 3. "Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Those images, a lot of them have to do with royalty and wealth, but also those are temple symbols. And so she's kind of copying the temple. And then notice what happens. He says in verse 5, "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints." So this is the whore of all the earth. She's drinking the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. "And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." This is not admiration in the sense that he is looking up to them. At the end, it's Kai ethemasa eton atain thauma mega. Mega just means great. But thauma is the word that's translated as admiration. Ethamasa is the word that is used for wondering. And so he's viewing, he's contemplating, he is amazed, or he's startled. He's not necessarily looking at her, admiring her, but he's just kind of like blown away by her great power. That's how I read thamazo or thauma. This is the Greek word in Revelation 12, verse 6. And so the angel says, well, why are you marveling? And you got to go read the rest of the chapter. But in this chapter, he's just blown away by her power and her pomp. He does say in verse 9, I'm going to throw this out there. This isn't Isaiah, but I really like this, where he says, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And that's Urbs Septopolis. That's Rome. That's in John's day, Rome was the whore of all the earth. She was the one that was destroying nations and kingdoms. So this is the context of Revelation 17. And I think that John, as he's writing this, has a really clear understanding of Isaiah. I think John and Isaiah see the same stuff. They really do. And so in this context, Isaiah sees two women. And so with that in mind, go back to Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone, grind the meal, uncover the locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient thou hast very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So this is the Lord through Isaiah basically quoting Babylon now. This is Babylon talking. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither did remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this. Thou that art given to pleasures, so now we're back in verse 8 of God speaking to them, that dwellest carelessly, that thou sayest in thine heart, now once again we're Babylon speaking, I am, and none else is beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. And then the Lord responds in verse 9, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, so now Babylon speaking, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou sayest in thy heart, I am, and none else is beside me. So there's a lot happening here. But essentially, what Isaiah is saying is it's a total attack against Babylon. This whole chapter is just going at them. And so in Isaiah's day in 740, Babylon was not the big empire that it would be later. And to this author or to Isaiah, you know, he's seeing this happen, that Babylon is rising up as this massive power and that she will be destroyed. Now, historically, this did happen. I mean, she was destroyed literally in verse 9, as it were in one day. And this same idea pops up again in the book of Revelation, where in one day, the whore of all the earth is cast down, and the merchants weep. Look in 47:15 of Isaiah. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter, and none shall save thee. So a lot of the same imagery is popping up. And so notice verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. The picture I want you to get in your head is one of a throne. So imagine you have this woman, she's on a throne, and she's wearing all the regal robes of kingship. And she's told to get off the throne, to get down, and notice verse 1, to go sit in the dust. Well, who's going to take the throne? Well, to Isaiah, the answer is Jerusalem. Notice what it says. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. That's Isaiah 52, verse 1. So this is what I call the great exchange. So now the Jews are going to come and sit on the throne, or in this case, big picture, Israel, Zion. O Jerusalem, the holy city. So the city of Jerusalem is personified as a woman. This is very common in the ancient Near East to have cities personified as women. We even get this idea from Greek. So for example, the word metropolis has kind of two words in it. It has polis, which is the Greek word for city, but then it has mater, which is the word for mother. And so it was this idea of like your mother city, your mother coming from your mother. So this is Jerusalem, the mother of Zion. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Skipping down to verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. So Jerusalem shall be redeemed. The idea of feet being beautiful upon the mountains and those that publish peace is kind of an ancient concept. In ancient times, messages were carried by runners who raced between leaders or cities with important information. I mean, we don't think about this today because we have instant news. But in the ancient world, you'd send a runner to say that, hey, we won the battle. So I really like the story of Pheidippides, the runner associated with the ancient battle of Marathon near Athens, Greece. From legend, you know, right around 490 BC, the Athenians had miraculously defeated a huge force of Persians that were invading right around 490, numbering on the plains of Marathon. Pheidippides was selected to carry the good news back to Athens. The fleet runner ran about 25 miles as fast as he could. When he got to the walls of the Acropolis, he cried out, "Rejoice, we conquer." And then legend says that he promptly fell dead. Other historians emphasize that maybe it wasn't just the 26 miles that Pheidippides ran, but maybe it was over 300. There are those say that he ran from Athens to Sparta, and then from Sparta back to Athens, a distance, you know, well over 12 times the simple 26 miles in a marathon. But that's where we get the word, that's where we get the race marathon, is this idea that Marathon to Athens is about 26 miles. There's a lot of legends that, well, maybe he went way down to Sparta. So that's like a lot more than 26 miles. And if you want to read more about this, I'll put the link out there. It's actually in a really good edition of Runner's World. I remember reading that Runner's World magazine article, and I thought, you know, this really reminds me of Isaiah 52. This is also the attack of the wicked priests of Noah, that they're going to charge against Abinadi. They're going to say to him, hey, Abinadi, we want you to explain for us Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. And the reason why they're asking Abinadi the question, they don't really want to know Abinadi's take on the verse. They're basically using scripture to attack a prophet. And we see this today. We see people who twist scripture and they use it to attack the message of a true prophet. And so they're not asking him because they want to know. They're saying, Abinadi, you're saying that bad things are going to happen to us, and you're not doing what Isaiah says a true prophet does. And then Abinadi just wrecks them and goes off. And you could read that in the book of Mosiah. But to me, this is a really important verse, and this is a really important chapter. And the point is that God is going to gather his people. Right after this, we get into the servant song that we talked about before, but that's going to be at the end of Isaiah 52. So the two ideas that are connected here is that the wicked woman's being kicked off the throne and Zion's being sat on the throne, and that the messenger, the servant, at the end of Isaiah 52, is the one that's going to gather Zion. And so that's big picture, Isaiah 47 and 52. Like I said, I call it the great exchange. Isaiah 48 is going to be used by Nephi. He's going to take this right off of the brass plates and use it in 1 Nephi 20. And big picture, this is the Lord saying, once again, you guys have messed up. Your verse 4, you're obstinate, your brow is brass. And end of verse 8, you've been called a transgressor from the womb. And yet verse 10, the end of the verse, I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And the promise in verse 11 is really powerful, where the Lord says, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another. In essence, I'm going to reclaim you guys. You're mine, and so you're going to be reclaimed. I see a little bit of the Fessel drama happening here. If you look in verse 13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth. So there's creation. The creation was enacted. during the festal drama in the fall. And if you've been endowed, you know we do this. We reenact the creation as we make covenants with Yahweh. And so notice what it says. And my right hand has spanned the heavens when I call unto them. So this is in a ritual setting, Yahweh would call unto them. And notice the end of verse 13. They shall stand up together. And so they stand up in the festal drama. We see this also in the liturgical situation happening in the Catholic Church. If you've ever been to Mass, there's a time when the priest acting on behalf of God asks everyone to stand up. And you stand up and you take the Eucharist, you take the sacrament. So verse 14, all ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things, the Lord hath loved him, and he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. I see verse 15 as Koresh's call or Cyrus's call to put Babylon in their place. There's a promise in here of seed. If you look in the end of verse, or if you look in verse 19, thy seed also had been as the sand. So there's this promise of seed. There's this promise of assembling and coming up and knowing who God is, seeing him do his will with his hand, and God is redeeming them. The invitation of verse 20 is to leave Babylon. So they're invited to leave because why? The end of verse 22, there is no peace to the wicked. And so Isaiah 48, to me, is this, once again, we're coming into God. We know who he is. And this is, to me, the setting or the sitz und leiben of this chapter is the festal drama. So Isaiah 49, the first six verses are the servant song that we talked about before, but this is just so good. And this is also quoted by Nephi. He's talking to scattered Israel. And so notice the invitation to choose him at the end of verse 7. God says he's going to preserve scattered Israel in the middle of verse 8. And then verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst. This is also Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, the invitation that the prisoners are going to be set free. This is also section 138 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the prophet sees that the prisoners in the spirit prison will be set free by Jesus. Why? Because at the end of verse 13, he's going to comfort his people. But the issue that's going to be hard is verse 14. Zion's going to say, but the Lord's forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So many times historically this has happened when the first temple was destroyed, when the second temple was destroyed after Jesus dies. You can imagine so many people thinking, have I been forgotten? Maybe you, the listener, right now are in a space where you're like, does the Lord even know who I am? And I love the response that's given in Isaiah 49 where it says in verse 15, can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. When the Savior wants to talk about how he feels about us, that he won't forsake us, he invokes the an image of a woman nursing her child. What a powerful image, because physically she has to take care of that child. Like there's this bond, and it's visceral. It's physical. And that's one of the things that he's saying here, is that his feeling for us is the same. I really like Abraham Gileadi's translation of this verse, of the verse about engraving you upon the palms of my hands. I like this. This is verse 16 in his translation. He says, see, I have engraved you on my palms. I have sealed you to be continually before me. He essentially amended Chomataik, your walls, to Chatamatik, which is to be sealed. So the meaning changes. I like that. I like Gileadi's changing there of the verse. And this stuff happens. There's changes. We talked about that in the last one that we did. Sometimes a very slight change in the text could change the entire meaning. And so that's one way to look at it. The rest of 49 is talking about these awesome promises that are associated with the temple and divinity. God has promises not only to the Israelites, but also to us as the house of Israel, but they're also closely associated with the temple and sealing. So for example, verse 18, right after we talk about being sealed to him, or thy walls are continually before me, the rough translation. I like this idea of being sealed to him. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together. And so imagine in a liturgical setting, you're looking up and everybody's being gathered and come to thee. And as I live, Jehovah says, as I live, saith Yahweh, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. Zion is going to be so big that Israel's too small. And God says, as I live, I'm going to clothe you as a bride. This is temple literature here. The children, verse 20, which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other ones or the other children, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hast begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. This probably was a big deal to Nephi, because Nephi knew that his descendants would leave. They would leave Jesus. And so for him to see that they would be gathered probably spoke massive peace to him. This idea of being nursed by kings and queens, or even by gods, is a figure of speech, and it's used to talk about the greatness and exaltation which is associated with this. So I'm going to just kind of go ahead to Isaiah 60 for this, just to give you a taste. Notice what it says in Isaiah 60, verse 16. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings, that thou shalt know that I am the Lord, I am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Such a strange verse. I mean, this is one of the reasons why Isaiah is tough for us in our culture. We read this kind of stuff and we're like, what is this? We're like, what is going on here? And so I take responsibility for this interpretation, but I think this comes right out of the Book of Mormon. And it's another, in my estimation, it's another brick in the wall of the restoration to lend authenticity to Joseph Smith and his prophetic role. So what I'm going to read right here, this comes from John Oswalt and his take on Isaiah 60, and this is what he says. He says, across the ancient world, the mark of greatness and exaltation was to have been suckled at the breast of a goddess. This meant the life of the gods flowed through one. And then he goes on to say, you know, of course, no biblical writer would use such a figure, but we see this here with sucking the milk of kings and queens. So what's going on? He says, thus the mighty nations and their kings are said to be the nursemaids of Israel. The language is very similar to Isaiah 49:23, but in the typical mode of the day, many modern commentators argue that this is a rather ineffective borrowing of the earlier line. Some commentators say things like this, it's absurd to say that you shall suck the breast of kings, but surely the poet did not intend to be taken so literally, many of them say. If kings do not have breasts, then neither do nations. What the writer is saying, as he was also saying in Isaiah 49 with less sweeping language, is that a day will come when Israel will find itself cared for and supported by the nations of the earth. Those who have lived since 1948 should not find that promise to be absurd. And so that has come to pass. I mean, Israel has literally been nourished by the kings of the earth, and it's been established, and the kings of the earth and the potentates thereof have supported Israel. And so that part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. I think another way to look at this is when Israel is being gathered by Jesus and they come to know him, that they'll be supported one day by the powers that be. And I see this as a millennial promise, but just know that to nurse at the breast of a goddess, this is very reminiscent of Egyptian religion. The god Horus in the Egyptian pantheon is usually depicted as nursing at his mother Isis. And Isis is typically depicted as wearing a throne on her head. That's one way you know you're looking at Isis. She is this goddess of fertility, but also kingship. That's why she has the throne on her head. And the throne represents the king. There is no, or the kingdom rather, there is no kingdom without the queen. And so the notion of Horus, and he's this Christ figure in the Egyptian pantheon, he's going to in many ways represent Christ. For him nourishing the mother goddess is a symbol for her power flowing into him. And in ancient Israel, the goddess was also represented by a tree. And so we see this right out of the gate in 1 Nephi chapter 8. When the people come to the tree, notice what it says. When they eat the fruit of the tree, this is 1 Nephi 8, verse 11. It says that it is the most sweet and it exceeds all whiteness. Verse 12, it's desirable above all other fruit. Verse 10, when they behold the tree, the fruit is desirable to make one happy. There's lots of ways to interpret this, but there's a lot of scholarship on this that the tree in many instances can represent the divine mother. Because in 1 Nephi 11, when Nephi wants to know the interpretation of the tree, he's shown Mary. Now, I'm not saying that Mary is Heavenly Mother, but she's a perfect type for Isis, nursing the God, that the power flows through the heavens and into the God. Mary is this like this symbol for fertility, but she's also a symbol. She isn't Heavenly Mother, but she's a symbol for Heavenly Mother. And so notice the idea that the fruit is white and sweet and nourishing. It's a perfect symbol for mother's milk. And so mother's milk is a symbol for God's love for us. And so however you want to read Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 49, this idea of sucking on the milk of gods, goddesses, kings, and queens is this symbol, and it's a very intimate symbol of protection and nourishment and care. And this is what Isaiah is trying to invoke in the 49th chapter. He's trying to invoke this image in Isaiah 49 of him, of God, trying to invoke this image of God and how he feels about his people. And then the rest of the chapter of 49 is all about, you know, having children and being protected. Look at the end of 49, verse 25. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. So I really think that to Nephi, this was a really big deal. And it was a big deal because he saw in vision that his people would sell themselves. And so look in the 50th chapter. Behold, for your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. And so he's just so sad that he sees this. Now, Isaiah 50 per se isn't quoted by Nephi, but he had access to it. The bulk of Isaiah 50 is the third servant song, which we talked about in the previous podcast or audio. And so go back and listen to that. But this is all about, in my opinion, all about Jesus. And so in the 51st chapter of Isaiah, we have seeking the Lord in the very first verse, coming to the temple. Verse 3, the Lord is going to comfort Zion. He's going to comfort her waste places. Hearken, verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law will proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Don't be afraid, is his message. In the 9th verse, awake, awake, and put on thine strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the Ancient of Days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? This is a symbol for Egypt. The dragon of the sea is Rahab. And so in this is referring to the Exodus. And we see this a lot in different places in Isaiah. So in verse 10, it says, art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? So this is once again reminiscent of the Exodus. And just like God saved Israel then, his message is he will save them again. And they're anticipating his triumphal entry, that he will come. All this stuff was played out in the festal drama in the fall, by the way. Notice verse 15. I am the Lord that divided the sea. Verse 16, I put my words in your mouth. The end of verse 16, you're my people. So what are they doing? Verse 17, awake, awake, and stand up. And what's going to happen? Look at the middle of verse 18. He's going to take him by the hand. There is none to guide her among the sons whom she has brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought forth. And so the Lord's going to plead his cause. And then in verse 23, he's going to put into the hand of them that afflict Zion, he's going to put that into their hand. And so it's this switcheroo going on in Isaiah 51, which is a perfect lead into 52, which we talked about with the great exchange. And so I read 51 clearly as we have some festal drama stuff happening here with them awaking and standing. We have the repackaging of the battle with chaos, whether it's Rahab and the dragon in verse 9, the chaos monster, or the drying up of the sea in verse 10 and the Exodus motif. But this is God saying, I'm going to reclaim you. You're going to be mine. Okay, we did 52 with the great exchange. 53 is the suffering servant and the tender plant, which we've done. Go to 54. Isaiah 54, Jesus quotes this to the Nephites in 3 Nephi 22. And then right after he quotes us, he says to them, hey, you guys got to study this stuff. This is important. And then he says, everything that Isaiah said has been and shall be. So that's big picture of what's happening in Isaiah 54. But once again, we're going to have children in verse 1. We're going to sing. Zion's going to be redeemed. Verse 2, the cords, the stakes, everything's going to be awesome. Verse 5, the husband is the maker. Verse 7, he's forsaken us, but he is going to gather us with great mercy and everlasting kindness in verse 8. The kindness, the everlasting kindness in verse 8 is chesed, and that word is covenant love. It's more than just like mercy. It's more than just kindness. It's a love that's just everlasting. It's a love of two people that are really old that have lived their lives together. And God says, I'm going to gather you with this great kindness, this chesed. And so my kindness won't depart, verse 10. And then verse 11, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. This is temple imagery, but I want to just draw your attention to the end of verse 11 with sapphires. They're beautiful and they're blue. And the idea was that the heavens were made of water. And so that and we've talked about this in our class before, how the people would look up anciently, and there wasn't just the Israelites, but everyone looked up and thought, okay, there's water up there, and above the waters are the heavens. And so the idea is if God's laying your foundations with sapphires, what he's saying is your foundation, when you look down, it will be blue. So this is a metaphor for God saying you are going to be in the heavens. That's one way to read it. That's how I read it in verse 11 is I'm going to make your foundation the heavens. You're going to come back into me, into the heavens. Verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And the rest of the chapter is kind of this prophecy that, you know, they're not done with conflict. Verse 15, somebody's going to gather against them, and God says it's not going to be by me. It's going to be somebody else. There's lots of interpretations on 15, but you know, I don't know. I don't know how to read verse 15. There's lots of ways, but clearly the Israelites have been attacked many times. But here in verse 15, the Lord says, hey, they're not going to be sent by me per se. And then no weapon, verse 17, that is formed against thee shall prosper. I look at that certainly as spiritual because whether it's Zion of the ancient Near East or Zion today, there's all kinds of weapons that are prospering. But from a spiritual perspective, big picture, I say, if we grab the Lord's hand, then nothing negative will prosper. Death won't get us. Why? Because the resurrection. Sin won't get us. Why? Because the atonement. The atonement will fix all the weapons of mortality. I really like Isaiah 54. It's good. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So that's essentially the answer. Notice verse 10. Rain's going to come down and it's going to water the earth. Verse 11, my word will be and it will go out of my mouth and shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it, and ye shall go out with joy and peace. Notice the end of verse 12. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Tree imagery is replete throughout Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, and it's usually anthropomorphic, representing people. And so in this instance, the trees of the earth will have joy. The men and women of the earth. In this case, I would also like to say that trees can represent kings. And so I think another way to look at this is God's kings will clap their hands. Verse 13, instead of thorn is going to come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar is going to come up the myrtle tree. This is fertility language. Probably a verse that really confuses some readers, and I certainly don't have all the answers here, but I think one interpretation is pretty sound, and that's this idea of the sure mercies of David. So look in verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What is this? What are the sure mercies of David? Elder Bruce McConkie ties this to the promises of the resurrection. The sure mercies of David essentially are that we'll be resurrected. I'm going to just read the verse one more time. Verse 3, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. What are the sure mercies of David? Elder McConkie said this, and he said this in a book called The Promised Messiah, pages 271 to 275. He said, implicit in this historical recitation of what David did to lose his salvation and the doctrinal laws which nonetheless guaranteed him a resurrection and a lesser degree of eternal reward, there's two truths. He says there's two truths associated with David, essentially, and this is what he says. Number one, that the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God, the Son of David, would die and then be resurrected. And then number two, that because he burst the bands of death and became the first fruits of them that slept, meaning Jesus, all men would be resurrected, both the righteous and the wicked, including saints who became sinners, as was the case with David, their king. These two truths became known as and were called the sure mercies of David, meaning that David in his life and death and resurrection was singled out as the symbol to dramatize before the people that their Holy One would be resurrected and that all men would come forth from the grave. David knew and understood this and wrote about it, and so did Isaiah, which means the principle was known and taught in ancient Israel, and both Peter and Paul made it the basis of persuasive New Testament sermons, in which they identified the Holy One of Israel as that Jesus whom they preached. So if you like this interpretation, there's a couple things here that we got to know. Isaiah knows about the resurrection, even though it's not explicitly written about here in these verses. Peter and Paul take these ideas and say, as David was resurrected, so was Jesus. Jesus being the first fruits, David is then resurrected because Jesus was resurrected. Jesus supersedes David. Jesus, as the son of David, fulfills the messianic prophecies, but Jesus is greater than David. So there's a lot to unpack here that may not interest you, but there's from time to time people ask me, you know, what is this? I certainly don't know. This is Elder McConkie's interpretation. I think it's pretty good. There's probably a lot more that I just am not aware of right now. As he reads this, it really resonates with me. And so I like that as one way to view Isaiah 55. Big picture, fertility. The end of the chapter is all about fertility, but this, the heart of this is God saying, seek me. My ways are not your ways, big picture. And God's going to make things right. And with that, we're going to end with Isaiah 55. We'll get more into the rest of Isaiah as we analyze and look at 56 through 66. What are we to do with this? I think this is big picture and a message of hope. And yet, in the midst of this turmoil, the readers in Nephi's day would have really struggled thinking, my goodness, how is God going to save me in this circumstance? We're being attacked by Babylon, and God's going to make it right. And that was the message. That was the message of the readers of Isaiah in Nephi's day. to me, Isaiah 54, 17, this whole chapter is so beautiful that the Savior quotes the whole chapter. But no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. In Judaism, there's this phrase called pesharim, and it just means interpretation. I don't take verse 17 literally. Good people die. Good nations die. The temple was destroyed. Nephi was attacked. Mormon and Moroni were attacked. Abinadi was killed. Jesus was crucified. But I think one pesharim, one interpretation of Isaiah 54 is big picture spiritually. Thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and they will gather together. And they will be saved and they will be one, and no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And to me, it's all about Jesus. He is the reason. And because of him, death and sin have been overcome. And so I just want to leave my witness with that, that this belief in Jesus and his power to redeem, and that no weapon will prosper in a spiritual sense. No weapon that is formed against us will prosper as we cleave to Jesus, because he is the answer to all the problems. And with that, we'll see you next time when we pick up in Isaiah 56.